There are some people who contend that all the Bible is to us, meaning by that, that it's all for our obedience. Now, a careful reading of the Scriptures reveals that, number one, that's not true. Okay, there, for instance, God directed Noah to build an ark. And, I mean, that's just a simple example, but I don't think God is directing us today to build an ark. So clearly the instructions He gave to Noah to do that are not specifically to us today. The second thing we see is that there are particular places in Scripture where it says specifically who this is written to. For instance, the book of James. He opens his letter with James to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. Now think about this. Which tribe are you? We talk about the tribes of Israel. This is clearly not us he's talking about there. That was directed to someone else. The other thing we saw, and this was a couple of weeks ago when we began looking at this subject, is it's not possible that we could obey all Scripture. Because all Scripture doesn't say exactly the same thing. The example we looked at a couple of weeks ago was in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out His 12 apostles, He told them, He says, not to go into the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Is that what we're to do today? How could we follow that? And then we look later on in Paul's ministry. Paul said that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. But then he qualified and says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, that's different from what Jesus said. Which one do we obey? Do we obey what Jesus said to the 12 apostles, or do we obey what Paul was describing? He says to the Jew first and also the Greek. And then later on, when Paul writes the book of Colossians, he says that today in the church, the body of Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. In God's eyes today, He does not see any distinction between Jew or Gentile. Anybody who's saved today is saved as an individual. They must come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, believe that He died on Calvary for their sins and rose again. And anybody who believes that is baptized by God's Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. And God doesn't see us as Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. He just sees us as believers, as a part of the body of Christ. So there's no distinction whatsoever. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Now, clearly, we can't obey all three of these because they say different things. So how do we explain the differences? If you would, turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, to a passage of Scripture that we looked at a couple of weeks ago that gives us a principle for this. How do we explain the differences? Does the Bible contradict itself? Well, the answer to that is no. I do not think the Bible contradicts itself. There is a principle of Bible study that can help us explain the differences in a way that makes sense, number one, and in two, in a way that the Bible maintains its integrity. It's not full of contradictions, and this will help us explain that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. This passage of Scripture that Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is addressed to faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in this particular passage, verse 15, gives them a directive, an imperative, a command. He says, "You be diligent, Timothy." And he's writing to Timothy, and he's writing to us, I believe, as well. He says, "You be diligent. You make every effort to present yourself approved to God, to place yourself before God in His presence, yielded to Him, so that you can be approved of God. You make every effort to present yourself to God and to present yourself in such a way that you would be approved of God, well-pleasing to Him, a worker who does not need to be ashamed." There's no reason for you to stand before God and feel shame for the way that you've carried out the work that He's called you to do. Do that. But look at the last portion. A lot of people look that far in the verse and then will stop reading. He gives in the last portion of this the key for this to happen. And the key for this to happen is centered around our study of the Word of God. We cannot be, we can't present ourselves to God. We can't be approved of God. We can't be unashamed before God unless we spend time in the Word of God. That's why God has given us His Word. It is there to address every area of our lives. It's there for teaching us. It's there to correct us. It's there to reprove us. It's there to instruct us in righteousness. It's there to provide what is needed so that we can be mature workmen. We can be complete. We can be completely furnished for every good work that God has called us to do. But in our approach to the Word of God, we must do what it says here in this verse. It says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, some translations translate this correctly or accurately handling the Word of God. and true. That's important, that we handle God's word accurately, correctly, that we handle it with integrity and so forth and with sincerity. Some translate this to the idea of cutting a straight path through God's word, and it certainly does carry that idea, for particularly when the word is used in the Old Testament scriptures. The idea that we don't deviate from the truth. We need to stay true to the truth of God's word. That's true as well. But both of those translations miss the idea that is so important in this, and that is the idea of dividing or cutting the word of God correctly, accurately, right, or straight. Now, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does it mean? Let's start with the idea of what it doesn't mean. Number one, rightly dividing the word of truth does not mean that we omit or discard any parts of the Bible. Not at all. Cannot do that. It does not mean that you take whatever you want out of the Bible. Can't do that. Okay? You can't say, I want to take this part and omit this part over here. I don't like what this is. I'll just take this part. No, you can't discard or omit any part of the Bible. It's not saying that some parts of the Bible are more inspired than other parts. That's not true either. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It's His Word. We can't omit any of it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable for us, okay? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. All Scripture, not just portions of it, not just the New Testament, but all Scripture, including the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, rightly dividing the Word also does not mean recognizing man's divisions. There are a lot of divisions in the Scripture that are put there by men. Some of them are very helpful, you know, like chapters and verses. When God originally gave the Scriptures, there were no chapters and verses. It would be very difficult for us to study the Scriptures and for me to tell you where to turn today if we didn't have chapters and verses. So those are very helpful. But sometimes where men have placed in chapter breaks, for instance, are not necessarily breaks in subject matter. So you can't necessarily look at men's divisions as always being accurate. Same thing with dividing along the lines of verses. And the other thing is this. If you look at your Bible, I don't know what kind of Bible you've got, but most of them have headings, have little summary sections and headings and so forth that are in there. At the beginning of every book, it's got some sort of book summary and so forth. Those are not written by God, okay? Those are men's ideas. Those are commentaries on the Scriptures, including the little headings and summaries. Those are commentaries by men in the Scripture. So you cannot take those and say, well, we divide it up that way. Those are men's ideas, not God's Word. Okay, we have to distinguish between that. Even the division between Old Testament and New Testament can be misleading. Some people say, well, the Old Testament's for Israel and the New Testament's for us. It would be not really nice if it were that simple, but it's not that simple. The Old Testament Scriptures certainly are primarily about the nation of Israel, but when you open up the New Testament Scriptures and you look and study in the Gospel accounts, who is God dealing with? What do we see? Jesus sent His disciples to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Israel's still on the forefront, even if you open up your New Testament Scripture. So that's not there. What does it mean to rightly divide the Word? It means to recognize the differences that are there in Scripture, and it means to recognize the divisions that God has placed in His Word in order to see the truth. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. All Scripture is for us. Absolutely. All Scripture is for our learning. All Scripture is for, in a sense, our application. But all Scripture is not necessarily to us, for our obedience. You would really go crazy if you tried to obey all Scripture. How many of you have got an altar in your backyard and you kill animals and sacrifice them? You don't have that, do you? There are some plain directives and commands in Scripture about what to do in regard to that. The book of Leviticus is filled with that. But we don't try to do that. Everybody rightly divides the Word to some extent. I just don't think most people understand that's what they're doing. All Scripture is not to us. Again, the simple things, building an ark, animal sacrifices are obvious. Every passage of Scripture that you read, whether it's a book in the Old Testament or one of the Gospel accounts or a letter that Paul has written or a letter that Peter has written or the book of the Revelation, you need to ask yourself these questions. Number one, to whom or about whom is God speaking in that book? You need to understand, who is this written to? Number two, what is God saying? And when you look at what it says, look at the context. What does He say beforehand? What does He say after? Too many people go in and they grab a verse of Scripture right out of the middle and try to read it and make sense out of it when they don't even see what's around it. They don't see how this verse of Scripture fits into the passage, how the passage fits into the book, how the book fits into the Bible as a whole. They didn't look at that. We need to ask, number three, when did God speak these words? Or when will the things that He's talking about happen? Or when did they happen? When is an important question. Where did these things happen? Sometimes the place is very important. There are a lot of things that centered around the city of Jerusalem. That's very important. When it's in Jerusalem, again, who do you think God is primarily dealing with there? That's the capital city of the Jews. So we need to know where these things happened and where these things were said and why. Why did God say what He did? Why will these things happen? Why did these things happen? We need to ask. These are some of the questions we've been looking at on Wednesday night. Every time you look at a passage of Scripture, these are the things to ask yourself because it impacts our understanding of that passage. Throughout recorded history, recorded in God's Word, God has progressively revealed His Word. Adam didn't have a Bible. Noah didn't have a Bible. Okay? Moses, when he received the Word of God, received only the law. Okay? And even that he received in portions. So when we look at it, we have to understand that God has progressively revealed His Word, and in doing so, He has progressively revealed His plans and purposes. God has dealt with different people using different programs over different periods of time, sometimes, in different places, and for different purposes. God never changes in regard to His character. Hebrews 13, that's a lot of people, when you talk about dispensational Bible study or rightly dividing the Word, they'll go and they'll jump on Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in regard to His character, in regard to His nature and His person, that's true. But I guarantee you that when Jesus, the eternal Son of God, dwelt in the heavens in time past, something changed when He became a man and came to this earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He changed. He changed in form. He gave up the form that He had with the Father, and He gave up the glory that He had with the Father, and He came and He dwelt on this earth. Now, He didn't give up His deity. He didn't give up His person, but He did change in the way He dealt with men. And when He went back into heaven, He rose from the dead and went back into heaven, He changed again. Okay? And God has changed the way He has dealt with mankind throughout history. And we need to recognize those changes. Rightly dividing the Word means recognizing these different dispensations of God. Okay? Now, a lot of people, again, hear that word dispensational, and they immediately think of some of the things that I said, you know, rightly dividing doesn't mean. You're just throwing away Scripture. You're just taking what you want out of it. No. We can't do that. We can't throw away Scripture. We can't take just what we want. But dispensation is a biblical word. Look with me, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll start reading with verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at Ephesus, says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus..." Interesting thing. For who? "For you Gentiles." Interesting, there's some directive in that. "For you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Now, people sometimes don't like the concept of dispensational Bible study, but they've got to deal with the fact that the word dispensation is a biblical word. What is the word that's used there? The Greek word is this. It's oikonomia. Okay? I use that word because you might maybe recognize a little bit of an English word in that. So where we get our English word, economy. Oikonomia. Put it that way. It sounds more like economy, doesn't it? The word oikia, the first part of that word, means house or a household. Okay? The word nomia or nomos means the law or the order or the arrangement or the management of something. So you put those two together. What is a dispensation? A dispensation is the law, the order, the arrangement, or the management of a household. Now, sometimes you'll see the word translated stewardship. And you can kind of see how that applies. Think back to Joseph. Joseph, when he was sold as a slave down into Egypt, was bought by a man named Potiphar, captain of the Egyptian guard. And in that place and that position as a slave of Potiphar, Joseph rose to prominence because the Lord was with him and everything he did prospered. And Potiphar saw that. And he basically put Joseph in charge of everything in his household. He was the steward of that household. The way that household was run, as far as the crops outside and the management of the workers inside, that was all under Joseph's control as the steward. The stewardship was how that household of Potiphar was managed. That was a dispensation in a sense. Well, when we apply it to biblical dispensations, it is God's law, God's order, God's arrangement, God's management of the households of men that He has dealt with through time. Now, that's changed. That has changed. For instance, Adam and Eve were in the first household. They're the only two people that existed. And in that household, God dealt with them in a special way. They dwelt in the Garden of Eden, and God dealt with them there. Later on, God dealt with Abraham and his family as they came from Mesopotamia to Palestine and so forth. God dealt in most of the Old Testament scriptures with the nation of Israel. Today, God is dealing with the church, which is the body of Christ. That dispensation of the grace of God is what Paul mentioned. So the households are, how has God dealt with different people, different parts of mankind throughout history? What have His laws been? What has the order been? How has He arranged His dealings with them? What is required of them? That's what constitutes a dispensation. Now, what we're going to start this morning, we're going to go over. I'll tell you that right now. We're going to go over. We're going to begin this morning an overview of the dispensations. Now, I will say this up front. Different people who study the Bible dispensationally see different numbers of dispensations. The number's not really important. That what's really important is seeing the changes, the differences in the way God has dealt with people through time. Now, there may be differences of opinion on when that's changed or how that's changed, but the principle is going to be applicable. I'm going to give you my viewpoint of the dispensations and why I think that. But I've got a chart drawn up and so forth and all that. But, you know, it's that the idea is to give an overview of how has God changed through time. We start in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says what? In the beginning, God. God already existed. God created the heavens and the earth. We see a record in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 of that creation. We see that book of beginnings gives us a picture of the beginning of the universe. We see the beginning of time in the beginning. Time started then. We see the beginning of matter. We see the beginning of space, energy. All that started with God. God created those things. But if you read through and study the creation, go back with me to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 26. The culmination of God's creation. In spite of what evolutionists would tell you, the culmination of God's creation was with man. God created in 6 days, and on the sixth day, the last thing that He created was man and woman to be together and to be mankind. They constituted mankind. But I want you to notice what God says about them. Look at verse 26. Genesis 1:26. And then God said, "Let us make man how? In our image." He says, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Now, why did God make man? Well, I think He made him in His own image for a particular reason. God made man, in a sense, like Him, in His image, because God created man to have a relationship with. God created man to have someone He could have fellowship with. And He did that with Adam and Eve. He placed them in the Garden of Eden. He would meet with them there. He would walk and talk with them in the garden. He provided for all of their needs. They lived in a perfect world. This first dispensation in which God dealt with just Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we typically refer to as innocence. Because they were sinless. They were perfect. Look at verse 31, same chapter. God, at the end of the sixth day, God saw everything that He had made. And what does He say? And indeed, it was very good. Very good. There was no sin there. There was no corruption there. It was perfect. It was innocence there. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. But God had, during this dispensation, a law or an order or an arrangement for Adam and Eve to live under. Number one, we look at verse 28, same chapter. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Now, there's some guidelines there for what God said and how God ordered their lives. Number one, they were to be fruitful. They were to multiply. They were to fill the earth. They were to have dominion over all the other created beings. They were to eat herbs. There was no, steak, no hamburgers. There were no meat at that particular time. They ate herbs. Now, why is that significant? Because at this particular point in time, there's no death. You can have a steak. Some cow has to die. Okay? Some cow has to die. There's no death here in this situation. You've got perfect innocence. And so not only did they eat herbs, but every other created being ate herbs. There were no man-eating tigers. okay, or any other kind of flesh-eating animals. They all ate herbs. That's how they were created. Now, look at chapter 2. Go down with me to verse 15. In verse 15 through 17, we see restrictions that God placed. And we might ask the question, why would God put restrictions here? Why? What's the purpose? And we see man is put in a situation where man has some choices to make. Look at verse 15. Chapter 2. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. He had work to do. Okay? Tend to keep the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. For whatever you want of any of the tree of the garden, freely eat. But, verse 17, here's the restriction. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, they probably didn't even have a concept of understanding what that meant. They hadn't seen any death yet. It hadn't happened yet. But they're told, there's one thing you're restricted. This one tree you can't eat. And if you eat of it, you'll surely die. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Now, we might ask the question, why? Why would God put this there? Why would God give man a choice in this whole matter? Well, think about this. God's desire is to have fellowship with this being. God's desire is to have a relationship with man, Adam and Eve. If they are simply robots who will always do what they're told, or if they're made to always obey God, what kind of relationship is that? Is there anything? God wanted to create a being that would have a choice in that, that would choose to love Him, that would choose to obey Him. And so He placed them in there and gave them a choice, free will. Okay? They had a choice. Now, what happened? We know Genesis chapter 3, the tempter, the serpent, Satan in the form of a serpent, came to Eve, thoroughly deceived her, made her want this fruit, and made her desire this fruit because she thought it would basically make her like God. It was a good-looking fruit, looked like it tasted good. Why is God keeping this from us? God's trying to, you know, keep something back from us. I'll be like God. And she ate the fruit, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3. Here's what happened. This is the beginning of the second dispensation of conscience. As soon as they ate, that second dispensation began, because I guarantee you, innocence is no longer present. Adam and Eve are no longer innocent. They are no longer sinless. When they disobeyed God, they sinned against God. Here's what they did. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them, Genesis 3:7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They knew that they were naked, and they also knew that they were guilty, and they knew that they had sinned against God. Now, they might not have had all the theological words to describe it and to look at it that way, but he says they sewed fig leaves. They made aprons for themselves to cover themselves because of their shame, because of their guilt. And they also did this, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which must have been something that He was generally did with them, to meet with them, to walk with them in the cool of the day. They heard Him coming. And it says, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, why would they hide from God? Shame. Guilt. We disobeyed God. We did what He said not to do. And they knew that they were guilty. And they hid, particularly, it says, from the presence of the Lord. They didn't want to be around Him. They didn't want to be in His presence. And we see that sin brought judgment. If you read further in this account, we won't read all of this, but when God confronted him with their sin, what did they do? They did what so many of us sometimes do. When you're confronted with something you've done wrong, what's our tendency as human beings? Somebody else's fault, you know. Eve said, well, the serpent beguiled me. The serpent deceived me. And Adam, he said, well, the woman that you gave me, she's the one who gave me. He blamed her and God. It's a lot to do that, doesn't it? But they were ashamed. They were ashamed. And so sin brought judgment and condemnation from a holy and righteous God. Things had to change. The first dispensation is no longer in effect. It can't be. When man sinned against God, sin entered the world, things changed. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to look at all of this. I wish we had time. I'm trying to do an overview. So this is a good passage for you to study and look at. But if you look at the changes here, to the woman, he says, it's going to be difficult for you. When you bring forth children, you're going to bring forth children in sorrow and pain. And also your husband's going to have the rule over you. And so those are the two situations. The creation itself, the ground itself, the creation was cursed because of the entrance of sin into this world. Romans chapter 8 talks about the bondage of corruption that the whole creation is under. The man was told that the ground is cursed for you, and you're going to have to experience hard labor to grow food. It's not going to be easy to grow food. Tending and keeping the garden was some work involved there, but not like it's going to be now. He says it's going to be hard labor for you what you're going to do in order to grow food. And then in verse 19, look at what it says. And the sweat of your face, he says, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, where do we usually see those words read? Funerals. This is physical death. The entrance of sin into the world brought death, physical death. And it came through one man. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Whereas by one man sin entered into the world. And what came with it? Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. All men. That's why you and I, when we're born into this world, we're born in trouble. We're born in sin. We have a sin nature. We're under the condemnation of sin. And sin simply cannot be accepted by a holy God. He cannot accept us in our sin. He can't simply overlook our sin. And He couldn't overlook theirs. And so there was judgment. Not only was there physical death, but look at verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard or keep the way to the tree of life. They were sent out from the presence of God. There's no more walking with God in the cool of the day. There's no more talking with God face to face. That relationship with God has been broken because of sin. Their sin separated them from God. You see, when God said, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He said, well, they didn't die that very day, physically. Well, in one sense, they did, because the process of death began that moment. They began to die. They had bodies that weren't going to die before. They had bodies now that were going to die, that were corruptible, that were mortal and subject to death. But what happened that very day is they were separated from God and, in a sense, driven from God's presence. That was what came as a result. Now, the name for this dispensation typically we use is conscience. Because look what it says in verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, we've got to do something. But man has become like one of us to know good and evil. When we're born into this world, everyone born into this world is born with a conscience. That's given by God. That was given by God as a result of what happened here in the Garden of Eden. And it's a good thing. Think about this. Think about if we lived in a world where nobody had a conscience and know what was good or evil. See, people basically know what's good or evil. They know what's right and wrong. It's inborn. It's a part of them. It's a part of our makeup. They're conscious of their sin. They're conscious of their need for God. Now, they don't necessarily respond in faith to what God has provided, but they are at least conscious of what's good and evil. And that's what happened here. There was a conscience, a knowing that was what was good and evil, because now they knew evil because they had committed. But what else God provides is this. Look at verse 21. Remember, what did Adam and Eve try to cover themselves with? They sewed fig leaves together, trying to make covering for themselves. Okay? Sewed fig leaves together. That wasn't going to make it. That wasn't going to be enough. There is a need for a covering for sin. If the sin is not covered, then man has no opportunity to have any kind of relationship with God at all. So God provided a covering for their sin. Look what he did. Look at verse 21. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, this is an interesting verse of Scripture because it tells us several different things. Number one, when they tried to make coverings, was it good enough? No. Doesn't work. Their kind of covering and the fact that they were involved in making the covering just wasn't going to be enough. We can't cover our own sins. God had to do it. God had to do it for them. And God had to do it at the cost of what? The life of an animal. You're going to be clothed in skins. What happens to that animal? I don't think they skinned this animal alive. I think God killed this animal to provide skins to cover them. So God has to provide the covering. And not only that, the covering has to be and has to require death. The wages of sin is death. And he showed that right here. Covering for sin was required. And that continued, because was that covering going to be enough? One covering for sin, we're good. Nope. They had to continually offer animals as sacrifices for their sin over and over and over again. Now, along with all of this, there's something else God did. And he actually did it in the words that he spoke to the serpent. Look at verse 15. God spoke to the serpent and said this, "I will put enmity." That's an enemy relationship, okay? Animosity. "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman." Interestingly enough, the woman is singled out here. "And between your seed and her seed." And the seed that's used there is singular, not descendants, but one particular seed that would come from the woman. "I will put enmity." What he says is he, the seed of the woman, "the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, Satan." He says, "and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel." Now, we can look at it now from the viewpoint of the fact that we've got all the scriptures and know what he's talking about. I don't think they understood this promise. Other than the fact, I think they heard in this a promise of God for help. There was a conqueror who was going to come. It's going to be the seed of the woman. A conqueror who would conquer Satan and who would also conquer sin. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 talks about the fact that Jesus Christ took a body of flesh like ours, that through death he might destroy or render powerless the one who had the power of death, that's Satan, and release those who all their lifetime, through fear of death, were subject to bondage. That's the promise that was made here. God promised a conqueror that would come. If you look at this situation here, from this point on, we see men divided. We see men divided into two classes, and we see it really illustrated in Adam and Eve's children. The story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4 gives us a picture of the two representatives of all mankind. Cain was one who rejected God's way. God says you must bring an animal sacrifice to make a covering for your sins. That was told to Adam and Eve. I think that was passed down to their children. And these two young men knew that. And they were probably men at this time. They're not boys. They're men who were making these decisions. Cain decided he would do something of his own. He would bring the works of his own hands. He would bring the fruit of the ground that he had produced, the best things that he had grown out of that ground, and present them to the Lord. Well, the Lord was not pleased with that. Number one, he brought it with cursed hands, sin-cursed hands, and he brought it out of a sin-cursed earth. And God says, that's not acceptable. God had told him, bring an animal and sacrifice it and shed its blood. That's required to cover sins. Abel did exactly that. Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And he, it says, being dead, still speaks, still testifies that that's what God requires. Well, we see again, all men divided that way. You're either going to believe and obey God and bring what God requires during this dispensation of conscience, or you're going to go your own way, as it's described in the New Testament, the way of Cain, a way of religion and works and the flesh. And that can never please God. That can never please God. Well, from that point on, the wickedness of man grew in the earth. I mean, it's amazing. We think about how bad it is in our society today. We talk about how many, you know, wicked things are going on in our world today. We see things kind of going downhill morally and spiritually, and we think it's terrible. I don't think today is near as bad as it was in the days that we read in Genesis 6. Turn with me to Genesis 6 real quick. We're going to pick up here next time. Man, during this dispensation of conscience, failed. Just like Adam and Eve failed in the first dispensation of innocence, mankind during this dispensation of conscience failed. They failed to obey God. And what happened was this. Look at verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, and that being mankind as a whole, okay? Not every single individual, but mankind as a whole. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. And notice the description. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's not true, I don't think, of our world today. But that's what he said it was like back then. For the most part, every intent of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. That must have been a terrible time to live. A terrible time to live. When everything men thought about and purposed and imagined in their hearts was wicked and evil on a continuing basis, and nothing good came out of it at all. So what did God decide to do? It was time for another change. It was time to change these dispensations again. Because what God had done so far simply was not moving the direction that God wanted to move. Now, is God surprised by any of this? No, God's not surprised by anything. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God knew exactly what was going to take place. He's not surprised by this. But you see Him unfolding His plan and purpose. He does this to allow us to see that mankind, walking according to the flesh, is going to fail. And it did. That's what happened here. The hearts of men are naturally what? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's just what we're like. And so God decided, look at verse 6. The Lord was sorry and repented Him that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. We're going to see next Sunday morning. We'll continue this series of looking at the dispensations. We're going to see us move into a new dispensation. The sin and wickedness of man brought judgment from a holy and righteous God. And we'll see the flood brought upon this earth. And after the close of the flood, you'll see the opening up of a new plan and purpose of God with changes. Changes that we can see and know, and differences that we see in what God tells men to do. That's what dispensational Bible study is. That's what rightly dividing the word of truth is. Just going through the Scriptures and recognizing the different programs and purposes of God as He's dealt with different groups of mankind throughout history. We'll continue this next Sunday morning. One last verse. I just want to leave with this because I don't want to end on the negative note. But look at the next statement. It almost sounds like God's going to destroy everyone. And would God have been righteous and just if He had? Is everybody a sinner? Yeah, everybody is. Look at verse 8. But Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Every dispensation we look at may not be called the dispensation of grace. But in every dispensation, I guarantee you, you'll see the grace of God at work. And we see it right here. The grace of God is what enabled mankind to continue to live. And we'll look at that next Sunday morning. Lord, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for the direction we receive from Your Spirit as we study, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we look closely at what You have to tell us in Your Word. We thank You that all Scripture is certainly given for our learning, for our application, for our growth, for teaching us. But we pray that You'll help us to be careful, Father, to distinguish the things that are directly given to us to live and to obey and to do. We pray that You'll help us to see and understand, Father, the dispensation that we're living in today, this dispensation of Your grace, and to see what Your purpose is for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, and be obedient to Your word so that we can live in such a way that we would please You and honor You and be used, Father, as Your servants, be used as Your fellow workers to share the wonderful message of grace and the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ with a world that needs so desperately to hear it. As we go from this place, again, work in our lives, Father. Direct us, help us to be yielded to You so that we can be the person You would have us to be and the servant You would have to be for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.